program at Muscatine High School. When the volleyball, swim, basketball, and baseball teams score big, they earn money for the Muskie Boosters. Since 1997, their hard work has earned over $55,000 in donations from First National Bank. We are also proud to sponsor the Muskie Football Red Zone. Can't make it to the game? Don't miss a minute of the excitement. Tune into AM 860 or FM 95.1 to hear the games broadcast live. Go Muskies! Member FDIC, Equal Housing Lender.
Good morning, and welcome to God Talk with Dr. Hal Green. You can listen to Dr. Green each Sunday morning here on KWPC between 8:30 and 9 for interesting discussions about God. And now, here's Dr. Green.
Good morning, and welcome to God Talk. Well, I will be continuing talking about the saga of King David from my book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship. I've been reading and discussing various sections of it, dealing with the importance of the heart in our relationship to God and the problem of the heart in our relationship to God and the centrality, as we shall see, of the heart of Jesus and our coming to be connected to the heart of Jesus, which has happened to me. I've talked about that in 2003 during a 10-day prayer retreat where I felt this fusion, this union, and now I understand so much more clearly what's really going on. And I've been reading about David, and I want to continue and finish David because his heart, he was the only person in the Bible about whom it was said that he was a man, quote, after God's own heart. There was a special bond between God and David, who wrote really the book of Psalms, or at least 73 of the 150 are attributed to him, although the rabbis would later say that for Israel, David is the voice of all the Psalms. Amazing, because he taught us how to pray about 3,000 years ago. At any rate, he becomes king through God's anointing him, making him really the first Messiah. I'll come back to that. And things are going along pretty good, although it's quite a story, the story of David, written most likely by someone who was a witness to it. And then he sees his beautiful woman Bathsheba next door taking a bath on the roof. Well, he gets a good look, I guess, and likes what he sees. He has her come to the palace where they have relations. Her husband Uriah is a great, true blue, faithful warrior. He's out fighting a war somewhere. And Bathsheba gets pregnant. David quickly calls Uriah back home, trying to get him to go and have relations with his wife so that he can assume that the baby is his rather than someone else's. The king would be real scandal if he was adulterous and so forth. At any rate, Uriah, being the good soldier, refuses to go and have relations with his wife. Two successive nights, he stays at the palace. He refuses even to set foot in his own home. So David feels he has no choice, than to take Uriah's life, and he does so by talking to the chief of his army, Joab, saying, listen, send this group out and with Uriah in the middle, and then have all of the other troops fall back so Uriah gets killed, which is what happens. Anyhow, then David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she's pregnant with a baby. David's friend, who's a prophet of God, and we'll get to prophets pretty quick, is told about it by God and told by God to go let David have it, which he does. When I talked about that last week, David is guilt-stricken because of his adultery and murder. And after that event, David's personal life was all downhill, going from one familial disappointment and tragedy to another. But God forgave David for his horrible sins, And this is quoting now from 2 Samuel. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Now we may wonder, how could God forgive David of these most grievous sins of adultery and murder? Did God use a different standard of judgment for David than for the rest of us? Possibly so, because of God's great love for this man after God's own heart. However, and this is important, it demonstrates that God's forgiveness does not necessarily include the cancellation of the consequences for sin. Sin, again, the word originally comes from archery, and it means literally to miss the mark. God sets the mark of morality, what God wants us to do and not to do, and when we fail to do that or not to do that, we technically sin. We miss the mark. So anyway, this demonstrates that God's forgiveness does not necessarily, again, include the cancellation of the consequences of sin. Henceforth, the sword never left the house of David. Family relations slowly went from bad to worse. His son Absalom rebelled against him. It was a horrible war. Horrible. And God mandated that the baby belonging to David and Bathsheba had to die, and that's exactly what happened. Although I have to say, years later, strange as it may be, it would be Bathsheba who bore Solomon, the next great king. Now, what did David do immediately after this horrible finding out that he had crossed the line with God? He took responsibility. He threw himself on God's love and mercy, and he penned the greatest penitential psalm ever written, with crystal clear sentiments full of insight and honesty. These words from Psalm 51 have been prayed for more or nearly 3,000 years by countless repentant persons seeking forgiveness. And they're timeless in their content and impact. So I'm going to read not all of it, but most of Psalm 51. It says, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The word, as I've talked about before, for steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed. Hesed is God's love in covenant, God's marital love, God's committed love. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. An amazing psalm, isn't it? For our purposes here, let me repeat verses 10 through 13. They are extraordinarily important. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Okay, that's the first time in the entire Bible that the phrase Holy Spirit is named. The reference here is to what is between David and God. And one more thing which David may have accomplished for us in this psalm could potentially be his most important legacy. David asked God to change his heart, to cleanse and purify his heart and its motives. He asked God to put, quote, a new and right spirit, end quote, within him. Centuries later, more than 1,000 years later, when asked the question, where is God? The rabbis of the Talmud said, God is wherever we let him in. God is wherever we let him in. That is, God operates out of permission and consent. Permission and consent. Since love must be freely chosen, God awaits our invitation, regardless of how many or great God's overtures may be. We have to open the door. As Jesus would say in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this is a great verse for me, Revelation 3:20. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me. I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me. David is, an underappreciated fact, the first Messiah, which means literally anointed. God anointed David, king over Israel, and made the only covenant in the Bible with and for one man, promising that one of his progeny would always serve as the king of Israel. And through the prophets, God also vowed that from David's seed would burst forth the ultimate Messiah. Take careful note. The first Messiah, David, invited God to change the human heart to be in full accord with the heart and will of God. Through David, permission was granted and consent offered. It was as if David spoke for all humanity in asking God, "Oh God, do whatever you must in our hidden hearts to ensure that we will be right with you forever." In other words, transform our hearts so that we will be able to love you as you seek to be loved and be to you as the covenantal partner you seek. That means the special heart of David is the preparatory ground for the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. God's long-awaited and final answer to David's plea for all humanity, as well as himself, would be the heart of the second and eternal Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a short break to think about that and listen to the weather report.
Proud to be the radio station you come home to. This is KWPC, AM 860, FM 95.1.
All right, let's start again. Well, apparently the weather report's not working, but I assure you we do have weather. Well, then I continue. Now I'm going to turn to some prophets, some of the Hebrew prophets. The word prophet literally in Hebrew means mouthpiece, a spokesperson, a messenger from God, with a message from God for God's people. It's interesting, by the way, that the word angelos, like Los Angeles, angelos is Greek for angel, that also means simply messenger. A messenger from God. I'm going to begin with the second written prophet after Amos, with Hosea. Hosea was one of the earliest written prophets of Israel. He lived and wrote in the 8th century prior to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BCE. Without getting into too much detail, Israel itself divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom around 930 BCE after an ugly thing with who was the real king, etc. With the former, the northern kingdom, still titled Israel, and the latter titled Judah, which really was around Jerusalem, David's territory. And Hosea is the first written prophet who reveals that God's covenant with Israel is in divine purview, a marital covenant. It's all about marriage. I didn't make this up. It's all there in the Bible. And Hosea revealed that God views Israel as his bride. This amazing theme would become ever more important and central as Israel's understanding of God's covenant, which was sealed at Mount Sinai. It is in the first three chapters of Hosea that we learn this fact of Israel being the bride of God. God uses the prophet and his wife to represent God and Israel, respectively. God chooses to reveal the state of the relationship between God and the people through their human marriage, kind of like a parable. Going to show what's really going on between God and Israel through the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. Okay? Now, here is the sequence of these first couple of chapters between Hosea and his wife Gomer. In the first chapter, God commands Hosea to marry a, quote, adulterous woman, unquote, symbolizing the northern kingdom of Israel, which was idolatrous for worshiping other gods. And again, in ancient Israel, in the Hebrew Bible, adultery is virtually the same thing as idolatry. Adultery is between human persons, idolatry between us and God. Anyway, So they have children, each signifying an element of God's reaction to this unfaithful wife, Israel, whoring around with other nations and their deities. She bears Hosea children, which then God names and then God rejects. It's kind of an ugly story, friends, but it does get better, sort of. Just listen. Now, in the second chapter, God first tells Hosea to reject Gomer, as God will reject adulterous Israel and to punish her for all her unfaithfulness. Then suddenly, inexplicably, God decides to take Israel back, as God wants Hosea to take back Gomer, his wife. And from nowhere, the following verses come, transcending their seeming time and circumstance, addressing not only Israel, but all humanity, concerning God's final intention with us, namely, a consummated marriage. See, that's really what's going on in the Bible. There's a situation, and there's a response, and the response is greater than just something due to that situation. We'll see this. We see it, for example, later with the Apostle Paul, who will respond to a specific problem at one of his churches, but then he will say something that transcends, is greater than just that situation concerning that church, but speaks to all churches to be, not just for that time, but for all time. Hope that makes sense. Now, in Judaism, this passage from the second chapter of Hosea, verses 16 through 20, is considered among the most profound words in the entire Hebrew Bible. Here it is. On that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Baal, B-A-A-L, means master. Okay, a little aside there. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Wow. Those words, since I first discovered them during my seminary years, have just meant a great deal to me. God's going to do things right in God's time, not ours. Why it takes God or has taken all this time, I don't know. You know, 1,000 years is as a day to God. God's time frame is vastly different than ours. But this is what's coming. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, what does this have to do with the heart? Well, the disposition of the heart is central to the relationship, whether toward fidelity or infidelity, wholehearted or half-hearted love. So when God vows to marry us in faithfulness, that means that God is also committed to changing our hearts so that we can, in fact, hold up our end of the marital relationship. It takes two to fall in love, to get married, and it takes two to stay married. It is, by the way, significant that the word no, quote-unquote, at the end of this passage, is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis when it is said that Adam, quote, knew, end quote, his wife Eve, in essence, therefore having sexual relations. So it means the knowing will be that of union, of an intimacy, far greater than that which is possible with human sexuality. Then at last, we will finally know as fully as we have been known, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13. Finally, in Hosea, he later complains that there is no knowledge of God in the land, which is much like today. So Hosea said the land mourns. Oh, my goodness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. We are in a bad place, but God's gonna correct it. I believe that. And we'll get to how I believe God's going to do that. Hosea also says something so important that Jesus quotes him in the 9th chapter of Matthew regarding what God seeks from us. For I desire, which is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. For I desire steadfast love. The steadfast love that God desires from us represents the hesed love, which God already has for us. So God is saying, you know, I want from you what I'm giving. That certainly makes sense in a marriage. You want reciprocity, equality, where you give and you receive both. You're not just doing all the giving or doing all the receiving. Reciprocity, mutuality. That's what God seeks. And how are we ever going to get there? How are we ever going to get there? How are we ever going to love God as God loves us? Have you ever wanted that? Boy, I have. As we will see, the only way is through our union with the Sacred Heart of Christ, because Christ's chesed, Christ's love for God, marital love for God, is endless, is eternal, is totally faithful. So we will be enabled through Christ, my friends, to do what we cannot do on our own. And if you think that God will be satisfied eternally with us giving far less than what God gives, with us being always needy of God's forgiveness constantly, like Psalm 51, that's not the way it is. If that does not work in human relationships, why would it work in the divine human relationship? As I have told congregations, do you think God should settle? Should God be satisfied with so much less from us than God is giving to us, than we seek from God? An unequal yoke? Yes. As St. Bernard de Clairvaux says, you know, even though we can't love God like God loves us, because we're just human, none of our feelings, our capacity to love is eternal, but if we love God with our whole heart, God is satisfied. Well, we're shortly getting to the end of this segment. Next week, I'll pick up and we'll go back into the prophets with Isaiah and Jeremiah, and maybe Ezekiel. We'll see how much time it takes. The prophets, there were a period of 200 years for the written prophets of Israel, and nothing ever happened after that to equal it. This was a special time with these written prophets, these messengers from God, telling God of the state of the relationship. If you would like to hear this, I'll be putting it on my website, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com, later today, this morning. And again, if you are interested in the book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, it is available on Amazon. You have a great week now. God bless us all.